Blog Talk Radio.
Live because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. This is the 174th show of Soul Class. And before we get further, I want to remind everyone that you're listening to Here Comes the Time from Blessed Brother and Leader of Communal Prayers at the Frankel Show in Kester Karen Heights, uniting the nations one day at a time to prayer and acts of kindness. Isaac Paton from his Generation Redemption album. Let's cue it down a little bit, and we can get to the meat of the program. Very good. I'm not a professional programmer, but we're doing the best we can. Joining with me live is our co-host and elder statesman and teacher and student and activist and advocate for the dispersion, dispersal, sharing, talking about Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides, Rambam, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. I have in front of me, Dennis, to my left, about a 6-ounce cup of juiced up watermelon and apples and some flax. And to my right is the pitcher that it was mixed with, or the blender glass. So while you're talking, I'm going to be drinking. So I'm loving it, and it helps clear my mind and primes me up for the show. Before we go further, Dennis, I just want to give everyone a little taste of what we hope to be talking about today. Plus, today, that's right, Blessed Souls, I'm going to reveal to you guys, Blessed Souls, that I am a knuckleball pitcher, spiritually speaking. So I hope you'll be able to handle my knuckleballs. I know Dennis has been able to handle the fastballs, the curveballs, the sliders. I try to avoid using a spitball spiritually, but let's see here what we're going to be talking about today. Plus, again, those knuckleballs I hope to be throwing to all of you out there with your spiritual baseball bats in your hand, trying to hit a home run to connect to what? When you hit a home run, you're connecting to your divine image, that Tzelem Elokim, which is no dream, which helps us get off the scrimmage and engage in making this world a better place. In fulfillment of a prophetic teaching in Isaiah 45:18, the world was created to be a settled place, not one of chaos. So blessed is our Creator. We continue with our vibing out on Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, quote, and the name of the third river is Tigris or Tigris, and that is which goes forth or goes towards the east of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates, and we hope to draw from the Torah wellsprings of Chabad Hasidus, Rabbi Nachman of Breslev, Rambam, and from the books Compassion Towards Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition. In the advertisement, I typed in the wrong words, but that's okay. Again, that's Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition, and also The Path of the Righteous Gentile. And, of course, because we're going live, and live is like a pipeline, you never know what's coming down the pipeline, we hopefully will broadcast out words of the heart to penetrate your heart, blessed souls. There's a message continually being sent out to your outer heart, your inner mind and your outer mind. Seek my presence, meaning seek the Most High's presence. And we should try to do that as much as possible, and hopefully we should do it in a peaceful and pleasant manner. So Dennis and blessed souls out there, this is what I'd like to share with you. This is my spiritual curveball. It was on April 19th of this year, I happened to be riding my bicycle to work, and I live in, again, Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, and I entered Prospect Park. Now, I've been doing this for almost 2 years now, and I did it in previous years as well, that I was not riding with the traffic, but basically there are three lanes in Prospect Park. There's a walker's lane, there's a biker's lane, and there's a car lane, and sometimes the biker's lane, the divisions between the car lane and the biker's lane are indistinguishable. So you can have basically at times a car riding alongside a bike, and hopefully in a safe manner. So anyway, I was driving along on the biker lane, and I was going in the wrong direction, and a police car, or more like a police minivan, or SUV I would say, was going in the opposite direction, but driving, of course, the right way. And all of a sudden, the police car stopped, and the police officer told me, "Sir, do you know that you're riding in the wrong direction?" So apparently I said the wrong words. I said officer, and I said it in a respectful manner, but I was a little bit anxious because I was actually trying to get to my work, and I mentioned many times in the program, I'm a mental health worker, and I had a potential situation where I had to intervene to assist someone who was in a potential crisis. Thank God in the end he wasn't in crisis, but I had my own little mini crisis to deal with, as that police officer told me I was riding my bike in the wrong way. So I responded to the officer, that officer, I will promptly take my bike and I'll walk my bike out of the car. So the officer who was on the driver's side asked me for my ID, which I was kind of stunned for that. I mean, you know, I didn't really think, aside from the fact perhaps I conveyed anxiety in my voice, or maybe my facial expressions, which I wasn't too cognizant of at the time. They asked for my ID, and then I was given a summons where I would have to appear in court on June 12th. And then they told me, and as she was writing a ticket to me, she was explaining to me they had given out literature in the park for, because there are people who had been riding sort of like in gang-like style, not as gangs, but that people can be aggressive when they're riding their bikes in public, especially in a public park where there's a biker's lane. Now, I don't really participate in that type of bicycle riding. I usually ride solo or sometimes with my children. And I said, okay, officer, you know, there was nothing I was going to protest. And I said to her, you know, I understand these type of logistics because I work in the state of New York. And she said, well, why didn't you tell me? She's like, well, I didn't think it was relevant. So anyway, she became a little apologetic, and the other officer who was sitting on the passenger side up front told me, listen, go before June 12th, and you'll talk to the judge, and you know, you'll see what will happen. Okay. I said, okay. So I was kind of flustered because there I was trying to do my job, and I was at least 50 feet away onto the right side of myself when I was riding my bicycle, and I didn't feel I was driving in a reckless, abandoned fashion. So I went, and I took the ticket, and maybe I got too close to the police car. I don't know. The point is, I discussed it with some friends, and everyone thought it was ridiculous. I also thought it was ridiculous to be ticketed like that. However, I had until June 12th, and then finally last Thursday, June 7th, I went to the court. Now, on my way to the court, I had to, because I took my bicycle, and I had Googled up a way to get my way over then, but I got a little lost, and then I found myself actually having to ride not on the Gowanus Bridge, but under the Gowanus Bridge. Dennis, I'm assuming you know where that is.
Yes, I know exactly where it
okay.
is.
Okay, so there happened to be a road bridge, not a drawbridge, because I think we do have at least one drawbridge in New York City, if I'm not mistaken. Is that correct, Dennis? We have one drawbridge?
We have more than one.
Okay, but there was a road bridge underneath the Gowanus Bridge, and the gates went down, like when you're coming up to a train track. And so I said, oh, the road's going up. Now, I thought the road would go all the way up to the Gowanus Bridge, and I thought maybe that traffic had stopped on top, but it didn't make sense because I heard cars moving up above my head. So anyway, the road bridge went up about 75% as high as it can get. And I figured, oh, well, maybe it's maybe a fish boat or a food supply boat. There's some sort of large vessel that was going to pass by, which would cause the road bridge to be elevated. So what happened was, actually, it happened to be like a little boat. It was probably about 25, 30 feet long. I mean, Imamish didn't look much bigger than like the type of boats you would see on a lake or a big lake or a river. And apparently it wanted to get to the Hudson Bay. And I thought to myself, this is pretty fascinating. Nothing happens by coincidence. That here was this little tiny boat, which was stopping traffic, causing gates to be lowered, and then causing gates to be raised, causing a road to be elevated, and then to be, put back in its proper place. I was thinking to myself, Hashem must be trying to tell me something. And I interpret it as the following. When you're going to make the right move, don't be surprised when what appears to be an impediment to your passing over. Don't think that impediment is merely just to stop you, but to rather to empower you to draw from within yourself a level of intestinal fortitude, faith in the Most High, to be able to work with that supposed that presentation of a gate closing on you, because actually a higher occurrence is happening, a road is being lifted to let you pass through. So anyway, I just want to, Dennis, at the end of my presentation, I'll allow you to comment that as well. No problem with that. Okay, then I get to the Red Hook Community Justice Center. And at first, I didn't know it was that because there was no, if you go down to downtown Brooklyn, it's very clear what looks like a courthouse. Now, this happened to be, apparently, a former Catholic boys and girls school. And I didn't think it was the courthouse because there was a separate entrance for boys and a separate entrance for girls. So there happened. So I said, this can't be the courthouse. I mean, that's not the way. This is not a courthouse. Is not a yeshiva. It's not a religious institution. So it happened to be that an elderly man happened to be raking his lawn, and I said, sir, can you tell me where the Red Community Justice Center is? And he said, look, and I didn't notice it, but there was a banner unfurled, and it wasn't really flying in the air. It was just unfurled, and it said Red Hook Community Justice Center. Now, I just want to mention to you as well, blessed souls, that, that morning I showed the ticket that I was given, the summons, and one of my friends pointed out to me, Don, this is a criminal court appearance you have to go to. I said, criminal court? Oh, he's like, boy, what's going on here? So anyway, I entered, and of course, when you go into that type of building, you have to remove all the metal from your body because you have to go through a metal detector. And I mean, I carry so much metal, you could call me like a craftsman or something. I mean, I have the cell phone, I have a battery, and I have a key belt around my waist, and a lot of coins, and a pen, and a cell phone, and the wire to charge my cell phone, and all that. So I took it off and I went in, and then they directed me to the clerk's office. So I figured, I'll say I'm guilty, blah blah blah. They'll release me, they'll give me a fine, $25, whatever. And in fact, even that morning, I said I was even prepared. And by the way, I want to mention that since I got that ticket, I've been trying I would say with 99% accuracy, to ride according to the rules. I ride with the traffic. I don't ride against traffic. And it had an effect on me that day back in April 19th. So anyway, I go up to the window of the person who worked in the clerk's office, and she said, "Sir, across the hall is the court." I said, What court?" He's like, "No, you're going to court now." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." You know, now I found myself in court. You know, it was like one of those instances where you don't expect something to happen. I just figured I'd give him my ticket. We'd either, you know, that I get to talk to or reason with. He said, "No, you go across the hall and there's the court." So I enter the court, and there's about, I don't know, 15 people, 15 different people, which is, you know, 7 or 8 cases, because some people are accompanied by their parents or their relatives or a guardian. So I heard a couple of cases, and then I figured, oh, you know, I'm going to come late to work. So I started to call myself, and all of a sudden I heard from one of the court officers, "Sir, no cell phone here." So I got a little bit intimidated, so I shut it off, and that was it. So I want to describe one case that occurred before me to share with you, all blessed souls, because this is something which indicates that things have changed in our computerized world for the good and the bad, and somewhere in between. There was a young man whose case was before mine, who was given a ticket for throwing a hamburger wrapper on public ground. Now, that seems pretty severe, that a young man, about 17, or maybe he's 18 years old, because he's now a high school graduate, would get ticketed by the police and have to go to the Red Hook Community Justice Center. So the judge called out, the court officer called out the docket number, and apparently the judge is able to look up the case, and apparently I think they're just getting more than in the case. They're probably getting background information, if there's any background information, on the person standing before them. So the judge proceeded to explain the following to this young man, which I found very interesting, and I think it's very interesting I share this information with everyone. He said, "Young man, you know, what you did is wrong, and generally the fine would be for this type of, I forget what infraction we'll call it, I don't know if it was a misdemeanor, an infraction, let's call it an infraction, is $25. However, if I fine you, and you admit to being guilty, your name, which is connected to your social security number, will be connected to a national database." I forgot if he called it a particular name or not. And then he asked him, and this is what I found very interesting. He said to him, "I understand you've been accepted to college." And he said, yes, sir, I've been accepted to college. "And where are you going?" "I'm going out to California." Now, this is a Brooklyn boy going out to California. That's a pretty big move. And if I'm not mistaken, he said that he's going on a scholarship. So the judge said, "Let me explain something to you, why you have to be careful in the future, and why I'm throwing out your ticket, your misdemeanor, your infraction. The fact that this is docket number 2275921, I'm just throwing out a number to you, just an example of how the judge spoke to him, and if it's a $25 fine, big deal, what's the big deal? You could even do community service. However, the fact that you would claim guilty and I would fine you would put you on a national database, and the college you are entering would get notification based on the fact that they are more likely than not connected to the national database, and all of a sudden it would register that you have a criminal record. And it could cause them to make a decision to actually reject you after they've already accepted you. And therefore," he was saying, "try to stay out of these matters, because in today's world, that when this type of information is registered inside this national database of activity of getting a conviction in court, it can hurt a person. A person cannot get accepted to college, a person is going for a loan, a person is trying to buy a house. All these things could weigh against them." So then I got up. I took that very seriously. That's why I'm sharing it with all of you out there. Then I came up to the plate, as we say, and the judge looked at me. You know, here I am, a 50-year-old man, and I was ready to make a whole presentation that, you know, I did not intend it, and I was driving safely, and I would, God forbid, that I would try to run someone over, and I would never ride my bike in a gang-style type of biking exercise. He said, "Sir, I'm going to ask you one thing. Do you promise from now and then into the future to obey the laws of riding the bike in the proper way?" And he explained to me that this was the problem was in Prospect Park, that people had been riding in gang-like fashion, and people have been intimidated, and people have been hit by bikes. And, you know, in fact, in Prospect Park, you can't ride your bike more than 25 miles an hour or more, which I don't, because I have a little foldable bike, but some people have speed bikes can probably reach up to 30 miles an hour, if not more. So, Your Honor, you should know that in my community, which is the Crown Heights community, of course, that I've already been talking with friends saying, do not take the laws, the bike laws of New York City for a joke, especially in Prospect Park. And he dismissed my case. Now, the story doesn't end there, Dennis. When I left the courtroom feeling good because, number one, I didn't have to pay a fine. Number two, I wouldn't be registered in my, you know, with this national database because you have to remember, too, I work in a social service agency, and they probably also, now one of the things they do check is for people's criminal activity or, God forbid, child abuse. Now, there could be a potential scenario that if I had gotten convicted, if I went to court to protest it and lost, that my agency could have gotten notification that, in fact, I was convicted in a criminal court, even though I was riding the bike in the wrong way. But, again, they are not going to read what the conviction was about. Rather, they'd have to interview me, and I'd have to bring proof, blah, blah, blah. So I thought that was that's the point I'm trying to bring out. Now, again, the story doesn't end there. This is where we're going to conclude the story, that I had to go to the men's room after the court case, and I saw in a little hallway where on one side was the men's room and one side was the women's room, there was a table with a display of all different types of literature. I said, well, this is interesting. Let's see what's written about here. I figured maybe, I don't know, community issues or maybe about to support your local, social club or, fireman's fund. And most of the literature was about basically giving people ideas that, for instance, the New York Housing Authority, if you live under New York Housing Authority property with this building of the new basketball stadium here on Flatbush Avenue and Atlantic Avenue for the New Jersey Nets, that there's 2,000 jobs which are available. There's going to be a workshop at the Red Hook Community Justice Center on June 28th for those people having trouble getting jobs. And the thing that I want to discuss and share with everyone is that then there was a scholarship, which is only specific for African Americans, called the Ron Brown Scholar Program. Now, the Ron Brown Scholar Program was dedicated to Ronald Brown, who was the late Secretary of Commerce under the Bill Clinton administration. And he passed away tragically in 1996 when he was involved in a trade mission to Eastern Europe. So the Ron Brown Scholarship Program has been made available to offer young academic scholars on the high school level to get up to $40,000 or $10,000 a year scholarship for their collegiate studies. I said, you know, this is an interesting thing. Here people are going to court, and also they're not only being given the opportunity to prove that they were innocent, as opposed to what the officers wrote, as they did something wrong. If they go to this certain section of the Red Hook Community Justice Center, they get to learn about opportunities to find work and opportunities to get a scholarship program if they're African American and on the way to high school, on the way to college. And here there was, and there's a quote from Ron Brown I want to share with everyone, which reads as follows: "Politics, life, and business are not spectator sports. You have to get involved to get ahead. Most importantly, when you reach that level of success, keep the door open and the ladder down for others to follow." And I think, everything I spoke about now, you know, this is basically primarily a show to talk about Torah matters and matters which involve, you know, wisdoms which we think are very penetrating and are accessible to as many people as possible. I felt this was a very interesting experience in terms of divine providence, that there I was going trying to, you know, avoid getting a $25 fine. And what I did was I took the opportunity and I made copies of this Ron Brown Scholar Program. And this Friday before the Shabbat, I went up to a friend of mine from Jamaica and I said, listen, why don't you do – I gave him five copies and the master copies. I said, go make copies and put this in the shops in the neighborhood and tell the youth, you know, tell the owners to turn their shops into centers for giving people an opportunity they never expect to get. Just as I never expected to be participating now, which I hope to maybe do on a weekly basis without a vow, to remind people of this scholarship program I mean, basically, I mean, the person would have to apply for those people who are going to graduate in 2013. The deadline is already expired for this year, this coming collegiate year. But still, to have that head start, to give that advantage, I think is a wonderful thing, Dennis. And now, you know, I've spoken for almost 20 minutes now, and normally I don't like to do that, but I felt that this was such an experience that I never expected. It was like, you know, going back to, I think what prepared me was how the gates were put down, but the road bridge was lit up, and a little tiny opportunity in the form of a boat can go out into the Hudson Bay in order to get me ready for something I never would have expected. So your comments, questions, concerns on my, hopefully I wasn't too verbal on this matter.
No, you weren't, Don, but I think you may have missed some of the important Torah principles involved here. One is that the judge was meeting out justice, and he did a magnificent job, not only to you, but to also the kid ahead of you, or the young man ahead of you.
And yes.
He was giving out wisdom, instruction, and with a admonishing or a warning, saying, please, don't do this again. There's rules and regulations. Now, he didn't say you were guilty or not guilty, but he left it fair and a just resolution. Most people don't get that in New York City because a man called Plato wrote a thing called The Republic, and he said, if you want law and order, you're lucky if you can do it to have a level of 90-95% perfection, because you're going to mix in the good people with the bad people, but that's the only way you can administer justice to a large section of society. But be that as it may, the literature that was there in a place that was used, and it's a public place, that's why they were holding court sessions, and they were also distributing literature about this, that, and the other thing. Now, it just so happens I work for the New York City Housing Authority. And So the new Net Stadium in Brooklyn, which I think you're aware of.
Yes.
All right. Well, what happens is there was a deal that the Mayor Bloomberg set up with the New York City Housing Authority, saying that of the new jobs that would be created there, they would try to give preference to people who are living in public housing. So therefore, they tried all the different areas and where people live to notify them that they could get a slight edge in the hiring process because they're in public housing. So
right.
That was a magnificent way of government trying to help people out. It's not a perfect way, but it does work. And yes, the other part that you found a little astonishing, there's a huge amount of scholarships that go unused every year all over the United States. Why? Because nobody applies for them. And most people don't know they exist. And how are they ever going to find out? There are some people that go out of their way to do research. They find out about it, and they manage to tap into some of this helpful money for education. But this goes on and on. So this is not new to me because I've seen it at work. It's just crazy of how many different scholarships are available. In the greater New York area here, we have certain schools that give out golfing scholarships, and they go unused year after year after year, and the money's sitting there waiting for somebody, some student, to apply for a golfing scholarship. Now, if you can't do anything else, maybe you can play golf. I don't know. I'm not making a judgment, but there is a whole bunch of things that are available for people, and you have to be aware. How you find out, I don't know. It's very complicated.
Well, I mean, there is this idea that a person can, do the research. I mean, a person can Google up, Dennis, simply, college scholarships or whatever scholarships they want to, and it's like anything, you have to do the groundwork. And I think that, again, though there might be impediments, like those gates went down to block the traffic from both directions, eventually the gates are lifted up and a person can have smooth sailing out into the open waters of opportunities, of course, with God's blessings. And let me ask you this before we go further. In terms of the New York Housing Authority, do they have any data yet of people been applying in droves for these opportunities, or there's still a lot of positions that they want to fill up in for that basketball stadium on Atlantic Avenue and Flatbush Avenue?
Well, the greatest fear was that there aren't, you know, hundreds of thousands of jobs open. There's just hundreds, and that
right.
So many people, we have close to 500,000 under the umbrella of the New York City Housing Authority, and if 10% applied for it, wow, it'd be overwhelming. So the idea is that it's not an idea, it's just an event where you may have too many applicants for the number of jobs, and that will lead to gross disappointment by a lot of people, thinking because I applied, therefore I can get the job. I guess in this bad economic days that people have to realize it's a long, long shot for you to be picked out of, let's say, 5,000 applicants for 10 jobs. I mean,
right.
The odds are against you, but the opportunity is available. Now, I don't want to give anybody false hope or anything like that, but if you don't apply, we'll never know if your name comes up.
Right. Dennis, I just want to give you some live feedback. You know, as we're talking, I'm listening to music. I scan what's going on Facebook, and we got some wonderful feedback from Shaylee Rose, and we give a big shout-out to Shaylee. Thank you very much. And this is the feedback she's giving us, Dennis. For all the wonderful broadcasts, Toda Rabah, you know, like great thanks. May Hashem bless you. May God bless you. And Shaylee, on behalf of Dennis, or Dennis, you're welcome to give a shout-out to Shaylee Rose from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. May God bless you, Shaylee Rose, and all your loved ones, that you have a peaceful and pleasant day, week, and going into the creation for each and every nation, this generation. We really appreciate that type of positive vibes. Dennis, you'd like to give a shout-out to Shaylee?
Yes, I would. We are in God's hands, and we should be grateful, because as time goes by, everything works out.
Beautiful. Dennis, I'd like to give out the name of that website. It's very simple, very, very simple to connect to. I've already seen it myself. It's very easy to negotiate, and you can contact them. And it's based in, by the way, the scholar program is based in Charlottesville, Virginia. But the website is very simple, www.ronbrown.org. That's www.ronbrown.org. There's one more question. So about the housing authority positions, the work positions that are available, job opportunities via the New York Net Center, the new basketball city, is that when you say they're giving preferential treatment, does that mean someone who is not in the New York Housing Authority living environment system, they still have an opportunity to try to get work there?
That's right. It's not exclusive. It's not mutually exclusive. There is no exclusivity here. It just means they're given a little preference for those people who are living under government housing.
Okay, very good.
Normally, those people don't get a chance because sometimes government housing is a stigma, a social stigma that, well, we don't want to go near those people. But they're people, they're humanity, and they're entitled an equal shot as well as anybody else.
True. Dennis, talking about housing, I think it's now time to enter into the house of Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher. Where should we turn to, sir, for our weekly reading?
We have page 98, Don.
I'm there.
All right, and it's called Introduction. And now I'm reading it. In his famous letter to Rabbi Yohanan Hakonin of Lunel, Maimonides explains that when he studied the sciences, he took them only as a maiden servant to the Torah in order to show the nations of the beauty of their mistress. It should be of interest to demonstrate this contention by means of examples from Maimonides' writings, which I have found no indication that Maimonides studied the sciences purely for the sake of knowledge. On the other hand, we shall see that the following that he intended did not use the sciences to the service of Judaism, i.e. the practice of Torah. Maimonides also freely admits that the sources of the scientific knowledge are occasionally Gentiles. This is perfectly consistent with the assumption that such knowledge is simply a tool. If the scientific knowledge were Torah proper, and its study was part of Torah study, use of such sources would be decried. So, he gives a couple of examples here. One of them is the Jewish calendar and astronomy.
Okay.
The first commandment given to the Jewish people in the establishment of solar lunar calendar. The calendar is unique in that it follows the solar cycle of the seasons, while the months follow the lunar cycle. The calendar was maintained by the rabbinical high court, Sanhedrin, in a manner that combined astronomical calculations with eyewitness reports of sightings of the moon. In accordance with Maimonides' ruling, the calculation uses the possibility of a moon sighting on the 13th day of each month as a Torah, i.e. divine commandment. This is the basis for his devoting 7 chapters of his code, Mishnah Torah, to the details of the required astronomical calculations. This is the only context in which he teaches astronomy in great detail, even explaining why he uses certain approximations, either because two approximations have the effects canceling each other out, or because the error introduced falls within the acceptable tolerance limit.
Dennis, I'd like to just interrupt for 1 second, please. We have a caller. It might be a Facebook friend of mine, Roger Oberlin. Let's just see, because he wanted to ask us a question of how old we thought the universe is. Let's call him in.
Okay.
Good morning, caller. Can you identify yourself, please?
That is me. This is Roger.
Roger, good morning. A pleasure. Shalom aleichem to meet you. You're on live. Now, this is just a telephone call, which is actually broadcast live into the internet. I don't get the impression you'll be nervous. I'm sure you'll have what to say. And I want to introduce you to a good friend of mine, Dennis Ryan, who I don't know if you heard what he just talked about. My mind is talking about the astronomy according to the Jewish commandment of calculating the new moon each month, which predicates our then following what follows in the following month according to the traditions that we have. Dennis, this is Roger Oberlin. Are you the administrator, Roger, of a site about eating organic and healthy foods, or someone else?
Yes, I'm on that. Yes.
Right. Okay. So, Dennis, this is Roger. Maybe you can introduce yourself to him.
Hello, Dennis.
Hello, Roger. Nice hearing from you.
Good to meet you.
Okay. And Roger, where are you hailing from?
I'm from Alliance, Ohio.
I'm sorry?
Alliance, Ohio.
Ohio.
I'm about an hour south of Cleveland, half hour west of Youngstown.
And where are you in relation to Dayton? Because I have a friend in Dayton.
Dayton's probably an hour west.
Okay, very good. So, Roger, we're in the middle of reading these teachings from Maimonides. Have you heard of Rambam or Maimonides?
No, I'd sent Don a message this morning, and he said, well, go ahead and call in about a half an hour into the show.
Right.
And yes. I'm having trouble with my computer and BTR today. So I've had to shut down and refresh several times. And basically, the computer's off, and I'm just calling in.
No problem.
I'll download it afterwards.
No problem. Dennis, how much more were you planning to read before we get into the discussion with Roger?
I'm willing to talk to Roger and say hello to everybody in Alliance, Ohio, because my son graduated from Ohio State. So he's a Buckeye.
There you go.
Okay. So, Roger, what was the – fire away with your question. I don't promise you the answer, but from what I've learned over my last 26 years of being a student of the scriptures, both written and oral traditions.
All right, well, my message to Don this morning was that I've had telescopes for years. I've got like 30 DVDs. I've searched and searched and searched. I really get upset with the anti-God, anti-creation stuff that I hear from the scientists that want to tell us about the millions and bazillions of years of how old our universe is and how old the Earth is. And there was a point in time where I just went and searched and prayed. And I just wanted to find out, you know, Lord, how did you do this? And I saw this picture of our Creator being a being of pure energy, reaching towards Himself and grabbing a piece of Himself and holding it out and acting on it again with pure energy, creating matter, and then acting on that matter again with His pure energy. Thus, what we would call, or the scientists would call, the Big Bang. And that mm-hmm. just showed me a picture of something that clarified, at least to me, what I didn't agree with our scientists that tell us how old the Earth is. I'd rather agree with the Word of God on a young Earth theory.
Dennis, would you like to chime in?
Yes. What happens is we all believe, most of us believe in the principle that the Creator created the universe out of nothing.
That's right.
That's how Maimonides explains the definition of God, is that your faith and your belief is based on the fact that God, whatever time element is involved, and by the way, time is a dimension that humans have yet to handle and understand. We know
because
how to
time was not time until matter and His creation came into existence.
Well, we
so
weren't
that is
there.
Our time, not His time.
Right.
That's right.
But
right.
We weren't there. We don't know how it happened, but we have faith and belief. And
that's
our
right.
Belief tells us that we believe in God. We may not understand everything God does, but that doesn't mean we can't have our faith and belief in Him.
That's right.
So we're not talking about presenting scientific proof, because there's faith and belief there. And if your conscience and your intellect can accept that, then you can commune with God to a certain extent. But it isn't what He does that's important. It's what we do in relation to Him. So as long as you have faith and belief, you are on the right track. Now, if these other people have theories, and there's dime a dozen theories everywhere, that's
right.
Very nice. But that's not based on faith and belief. What happens is they're playing the game as though, I'm from Missouri, show me. Well, there's certain things that we just can't show because nobody was around when the Creator created
right.
the universe, Mother Nature, and all the planets.
That's right.
May I chime in, gentlemen? It's so many salient points have been raised by both you, Roger, but you, Dennis. I'd like to throw my little two cents that the idea of how old the universe is a matter which is, in fact, addressed by the sages of Israel. The mainstream line of thought is that the Earth, as we know it, is 5,772 years old from the day that Adam, original
man, was created. Yes.
Was created. Now, with that being said, in Psalms 90, Moses, the mighty Levi prophet, says, he was a prophet, of course, so he, by the way, I just thought you might find this interesting, chapters 90 through 100 were all composed by Moses. I'm just saying as an aside, all of Psalms were not composed by King David. But some were composed by Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, and David found his writings. Of course, Jacob lived in Israel, so he left writings over there. David found them, and some were written by Moses. And you see that chapter 90 is addressed to Moses, and he says the following.
Right. I've got it.
For you, Most High, a day is 1,000 years. So if we take the first 6 days of creation, simply from the human being perspective, it's 5,772 years from the day of Adam's creation, when he was formed from the dust of the earth. So we are literally descendants of the dust of the earth. The first 5 days of creation, okay, there's a discussion. How are those our days, which are, as we know, a 24-hour cycle, or are they the Most High's days, which Moses wrote are 1,000 years. So if we were to say they're the most high days, so then they would be 5,000 years. Each day is 1,000 years. So therefore the creation is 12,000 years, 12,772 years. However, there was a Kabbalist by the name of Rabbi Yaakov of Akko. Akko is in the city of Israel, who said according to the Kabbalistic creations, the date of the universe, not just the earth, could be possibly as much as 14 point something like 5 billion years, which could be in sync with what the scientists are talking about. Now, Dennis brought a very good point, actually a very powerful point. No one was there at the point, the initial point of creation. Therefore, any scientific quote-unquote thought
is theory.
Really an oxymoron. It's a theory. Now, theories have to be tested to be proven. There's no way any of us
could ever
go
prove
back to that. We cannot prove it. So at the same time, too, there's a perspective of 5,772 years. One can offer up the argument that the earth is 12,772 years, or according to Rabbi Yaakov of Akko, it is 14.5 billion years, the universe. Now, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I happen to be a follower of the Lubavitcher movement, Roger, he said that if one sees a contradiction between the Torah, which, you know, most people associate with the scripture, and science, and he himself was an electrical engineer, he was well-versed in the scripture and the Talmudic and the Mishnah teachings and the Jewish law, as well as the scripture and the prophetical teachings, and as well as in secular engineering, which he learned in Europe. He said if one finds there's a contradiction between science and Torah, then it's obvious that one doesn't know enough of the Torah or the Bible, and they don't know enough about science. And we see here, too, that before you came on the air, Dennis was reading how Rambam was promoting the idea that the nations of the world should truly engage in what they are truly great at, among other things they're great at, and that is to investigate this world through application of science. It's not full. Nothing is 100% accurate, aside from the Most High's pinpoint accuracy in determining the fact that this is the creation that we're supposed to dwell in, and according, again, as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, that should be a place which is settled and developed and not a place of chaos. So now I'll turn the ball back to Roger and Dennis, if you want to feed off of Roger's next comment or question.
Well,
I'd
like to say one thing, and that is that us humans, we have our way of thinking, but we have to realize we don't know the thinking of the Creator.
That's right.
We can get at it, but that's as much as we can do, and we can create many different theories. So therefore, we don't know, and this is an important fact, that the measurements that we use for time, would the Creator be using the same measurements?
Mm-hmm. And Roger mentioned something else very important, that when we talk about the point of creation, or the pre-creation state, it wasn't within the dimension of time. And Dennis, you mentioned something else which is very important as well, that we humans haven't really got a full hold or a full grasp of what time is, because time itself is a very spiritual entity. And in general, there are three basic components that the Most High has decreed there must be for there to be what we perceive to be as creation. Number one, there's the element of time. There's the element of space or place. And then there's the element, last but not least, the element of soul, which as we understand is, you know, in occupying our bodies and the bodies of other living things. But also, as Roger was talking about, it represents energy. So the Most High is this source of soul, this source of energy, this source of time and source of space. And we just haven't had the opportunity yet to sit down as part of the human family experience to fully become knowledgeable to the point we truly understand what soul to truly understand what is place and space, and to truly understand what is time. Although, of course, civilizations have risen and fallen, and hopefully now human civilization is at the point where we're going to engage in these matters, and hopefully as we believe in the Jewish faith, which is really a universal belief, in the coming of a human being who will be a guide for us to lead us into this universal redemption, hopefully in a pleasant and peaceful fashion.
Amen.
Gentlemen, Roger, any comments, questions, or concerns? Roger?
Yes.
Yeah. No, I'm saying, yeah, what, any feedback from you on what I just said?
Wow, I was just kind of blown away listening to everything that you guys were saying. I think you've answered my questions and done so very well. I think the show should continue with some other questions. And
amen.
I was looking to hear from around about the rivers.
Okay,
Tigris,
so what we're going to do, Roger, is that since you're new to the show, is that about this time, actually around halfway through the show, we play a little musical interlude to give people a chance to take a deep breath, step back, and clear their minds for the next segment. So we're going to go now to Neil Young. You've probably heard of Neil Young. He wrote a song, which I was not aware of, but a woman had made a hit song out of it, in 78, 79, called Lot of Love. This is Neil Young, Lot of Love, and I really love these lyrics, and maybe we'll talk a minute or two about the lyrics itself. But here comes, this is a Lot of Love. We're taking a little bit of a music break, Roger, Dennis, and blessed souls out there.
Okay.
Neil Young, Lot of Love. Hold on, please.
All right.
Neil Young's Lot of Love, and I am very taken by those lyrics, especially the lyric that says, you can look in my direction, we don't see eye to eye, my heart needs protection, and so do I, and it's going to take a lot of love to get us through the night, it's going to take a lot of love to make things work out right. I think those lyrics feed so in such a fashion symbiotically that, yes, people don't see eye to eye, and people are asking others to look in their direction. But at the same time, too, people need to have their emotional capacities protected. They need their overall protection, a sensing of being justified to living their existence in the world. And the solution is it's going to take a lot of love.
Amen.
Roger and Dennis, we'd like to comment on that.
Well, let me just say,
was that Carly Simon?
I think her name, Nicolette Larson, was the one who turned it into
Nicolette Larson, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Dennis, go ahead, please.
I'd like to say one thing. Science is a good thing, but to me personally, I treat science as helping us with our faith and belief in God. However, I am suspicious of some people who bring up science as a way of throwing rocks at faith and belief, because they don't have enough patience to understand and to see through things and think about it and analyze it. Too many people in our technological age today, Roger, believe that science has an answer. Well, it may have answers, but our faith and belief are much stronger than that.
That was the initiation of my question and my quest years ago, was going back to God's Word and trying to make sense of what these so-called brilliant scientists are trying to tell us. I get more from God than I do them.
True.
Well, that's correct.
Dennis, we have a, if I can interject, Dennis and Roger, that science is a tool in the hands of man. Now, the axe in the hand of a man was composed of metal.
It can be a murderous weapon.
True. But the point I'm trying to bring out here is that the axe, composed of iron and wood, were both matters that were extracted out of the earth, part of a larger picture. I mean, a piece of wood is a part of a tree, which is part of a larger forest, and wood is part of all the different types of ores and metals that are part of the earth. How can it be that the axe and the wood for the handle of the axe can boast that it is the creator of the forest and the earth from which it was hewn from? So therefore, science, which is the product of the, first of all, the blessings the Most High gave to us to work with earth, hopefully in a better way that we've been doing it, how can science be projected above the very system that it was drawn out of, namely the Most High's wisdom? How can it presuppose that it is more superior and actually can address matters exclusionary of the Creator's providence? I'd like to share with you a very interesting teaching from Rabbi Manus Friedman, who is a rabbi out in Minnesota. And he said that he was reading a book, and this pertains to scientific thinking and misthinking, I'd like to call it, dysfunctional thinking on the human family experience level, that he read a book about scientists who were debating about the existence of the Most High or not. So one scientific reasoning was that now that they have a telescope with, I think, if I remember correctly, he said a lens that is 200 inches wide, which is probably close to 17 feet wide. That's a pretty large lens.
Yeah,
and
there's
they can see
one in Texas and one in Hawaii, and there's some down in Chile and South Africa that are very large, yes.
Okay, so Rabbi Friedman went on to say, well, and the scientists professed the following idea. Since now we can look into another universe in a way we never could before, the universe is too big for the Creator to have created, and therefore why should the Creator be concerned with the puny actions of man, which is merely one stage in relation to the rest of the universe? So Rabbi Friedman, in his unique style, reinterpreted the words of the scientist on a subconscious level in the following manner. Let's say a friend of yours gives you $5 every day. You thank him, you appreciate him. Oh, he's such a nice guy, I can buy my lunch with that money. Then one day he gives you a check for $50,000, a bank certified check. I mean, it's real money with the bank certification on it. You go to the bank, you got $50,000 in your account. Your reaction is, you're not a good guy for giving me that money. You couldn't have done it. But the fact of the matter is, the check is already in your hand waiting for you to cash it. So the same thing, too, Rabbi Friedman said. Here, everything has been prepared for the human being experience here to recognize, whether it be on the smallest detail in the creation, whether we talk about cellular replication. I mean, everyone went to high school and studied the amoeba and stained the cells, to now a 200-inch-wide telescope. Why should a person, if the Creator had the ability to create the smallest details of all creation, he wouldn't have the capacity to create this vast universe, which is much larger than we ever thought it could be? Gentlemen, any feedback?
I think it was an absolute gift from our Creator. And the reason it's so big, and the reason that we've been given the ability in our minds to create these scopes, is to see how big it is and realize how small we are and realize how big our Creator is and who He is.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that He has built for us is for us.
Yeah.
Well, against the entire universe.
Roger, you're right on the money there. But you, everybody should understand by using the word looking outside of Earth here that there's a time dimension that we don't completely understand that affects what we see in the universe. We don't know if we're looking at something that's happened last month or may happen next month.
Right, because everything takes the speed of light to get to us. So we're everything that we can see has traveled for an extended period of time. So there could be something we're looking at that's already gone out there. But we're still seeing it because the light is still traveling, right?
Yeah, right on the money again, Roger.
Well, gentlemen, I'd like to this pertain. It's interesting, Roger. One of the sections of our program is that there is a series of teachings in the oral tradition of Israel called Perkei Avos. It's called the Ethics of the Fathers. The original Ethics of the Fathers dates back to more than 2,000 years ago, before what we call the Common Era. And Rebbe Nachman was a Hasidic leader who lived out in the Ukraine from 1772 to 1810. And there are actually 48 attributes by which one can acquire proper scriptural knowledge as well as the oratorial Torah knowledge. And one of the ways of acquiring the Torah is the Torah knowledge, the scriptural knowledge, is in a way that we are all participating in right now. It's called Shoel V'Meshiv, meaning a person who wants to acquire the Torah, to internalize it within their own consciousness and make it the flesh of their flesh, the bones of their bones, you know, allegorically speaking, has to know how to ask a question, and when the time and the opportunity is given them, they should know how to respond to a question that is posed to them by another person.
Hmm.
Rabbi Nachman says this, that the essential acquisition of the Torah is that when a person is not embarrassed to ask what seems to be a difficult concept for him. So when one asks a person as well a question that is bothering them, a person should try to respond. As you asked a question, and I can, again, I'm not going to say I gave you the answer, but I hope I've pointed you in a direction to do further research on your own. Because Rabbi Nachman continues to say, this is the way of learning the Torah, of learning the Bible, learning the scripture, to ask what a person doesn't know and not to be embarrassed, even from asking someone who is younger than him, and also to respond, of course, to the best of one's ability to anyone who asks him a question. And even if a young child asks you a question, because the Torah is emes, that the Bible is emes, truth, as we say, you shouldn't don't think of it to be a waste of your time, but rather, if a person truly desires to be successful in their learning of Scripture, they should draw themselves to the truth, to ask the Most High to say, bring me to your attributes of truth. And if he in that process, if he doesn't know something, which we all don't know something after a certain while, even if we're learning for a while, there's always something else we don't know in terms of scriptural realities and oral Torah presentations. And if he does know, to respond. And this is the way one really makes an acquisition of this knowledge, which we know to be scriptural, including the oral Torah tradition, and also to be able to respond to others when he knows that answer. And Rabbi Nachman concludes that you should understand this a way that you take it into practical action. And I think, gentlemen, so far our dialogue this morning has been in this manner, that we're asking questions, we're trying to respond to each other, and this is the way that all of us are empowered to go deeper into the Scriptures. Dennis,
Amen.
Any comments, questions, or concerns?
Well, there's always give and take, but we have to realize that just because someone comes out with details, that doesn't mean that they are explaining everything. It means mm-hmm. that they understand maybe a part of it. But that's where mm-hmm. theories come and opinions come. However, those must be labeled as they are defined, not as this is the real thing, because we are always wondering, do we really understand the real thing? And that questioning goes on and on. Why? Because nobody knows everything. And we're still trying to understand.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to share with you, gentlemen, now, and bless those listening out there, a teaching that I saw this past Shabbat, yesterday, the Sabbath, in my local congregation, the Frankel Shul, here in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, and it reads as follows. And again, this is, I don't have the name of the author here, And if any of you have a more my scientific background is not the most advanced, but I understand the gist of what they're saying, and of course I'll look for feedback from Roger and Dennis and Roger. An allergy is an overreaction of the immune system. A relatively minor, harmless stimulus, such as a speck of dust or grain of pollen, is misidentified as a danger to the human body system, and the body gears up for battle as if it was fighting off a deadly infection. Symptoms of allergy can include a skin rash, itching, tearful eyes, and even a swelling of the airways and circulatory shock. Sometimes the immune system turns against the body itself, launching an attack against a particular organ. The same antibodies that normally protect the body against viruses and bacteria start to invade a body part and cause disease. Illnesses such as hepatitis, arthritis, and diabetes can all be caused by autoimmunity. Like in all matters in the physical world, the concept of autoimmunity also has a spiritual counterpart. When we overreact and attack someone who's actually a part of us, a brother or a sister, we harm someone else. We are doing harm to ourselves in a completely illogical manner. And this is true of most family feuds, as well as political battles, that can erupt between various factions and various communities. And this is no means a new phenomenon. In fact, the leading cause of the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago was autoimmunity, the senseless hatred between brothers. However, the teachings of Hasidus alert us that only when we weaken ourselves through internal battles are we going to be overcome by forces that which seek to overcome us. So therefore, the rebuilding of what we consider to be will be the third and everlasting temple with the coming of the Messiah, which will last forever. It will be an expression of our selfless love for each other, even for those who appear different from ourselves, who do not share views, beliefs, or practices. A house built on the strength of this love will never be destroyed.
Amen.
Gentlemen, any questions, comments, and concerns about this connecting allergy and autoimmunity to rebuilding a world that needs to be rebuilt seriously?
Our actions should be based on what our God has given us. Our reactions are what cause us to act against someone else. So your words there were very good.
Thank you. Dennis, any comments, questions, or concerns?
Once again, Ron is cooking with gas here.
Roger.
I was thinking of the Ron Brown Scholarship, but Roger here is cooking with gas again. But we must remember that we are all different individuals. So drawing those broad conclusions about autoimmune deficiency, et cetera, because we have a thing called MRSA, and we also have multiple sclerosis, which has been described as the body feeding on itself in some cases. Now, this doesn't happen to all humans on the same way. We're all different. We have different fingerprints. So you can have a theory that doesn't mean it applies to everybody. We don't know why. We don't know how, but we can just see this. However, our faith and belief in the Lord is more important than trying to understand why these things happen to different people under different circumstances, because that is part of God's plan. And we are part of it. There is a common sense viewpoint here that should be mentioned. In other words, if you're bleeding, some of your blood is coming out of a finger, you go to stop it. You don't say, I'm trusting the Lord to stop the blood from coming out of my finger. There's a two-way deal, and that goes back to what Roger said, of act and react. In other words, it's a two-way street. God will help you if you believe in him and trust him.
Thank you. That was good.
So we're going to move on to the next section, gentlemen, which is a book called Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition. For those of you who are connected to me in Facebook, you notice that I'm holding up this book because I highly hold by it. It's written by David Sears, and he teaches the following concerning about how does one connect to one's employees if one is an employer. And this is something which might fly in the face of modern-day thought. However, this is something that was written, I think, over 800 years ago, from a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Yehuda Chassid, who lived in Germany. And at that time, there was a lot of, you know, overt anti-Semitism, and he thought the only way to lower the flames of anti-Semitism in Germany is that the Jewish population over there would conduct themselves in a Hasidic fashion. And this is one attribute of that Hasidic fashion, which also ties into actually the practical, applicable Jewish law. And it goes like this. Never overwork an employee, whether he's a Jew or a Noahide. Noahide meaning, i.e., one of the nations of the world. Such practices lead to a person's downfall. Either he or his children will be reduced to poverty. For example, if one hires a tradesman to do some work or a teacher for one's children, do not burden him excessively or make demands beyond the original terms of agreement. An employer should never stipulate that a worker produce more than he can. If one knows that a worker can only walk a certain amount of miles, he should not say, quote, I am hiring you provided that you walk such and such a distance, quote, end of quote, knowing that this is beyond the man's ability. Even if the worker agrees, it is forbidden to impose a task upon him that he cannot accomplish or burden, or, I'm sorry, if that, even if a worker agrees, it is forbidden to impose a task upon him that he cannot accomplish or a burden that cannot bear. Now, a world where we argue and debate in the political sector and the social service sector and the general public sector about, you know, workers' rights and union rights and all this stuff, which is very valid, that here we see we have a oral Torah tradition saying there is a boundary by which the employer must stay within. Roger, Dennis, we'd like to chime in on this teaching.
Well, I look at it a little differently than you just explained, Don, and that is we have an old human expression, love conquers all. Now, if we practice love, it would be a better world. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't practice it. They believe in it, they use it as a tool occasionally, but they really don't practice it. So, to me, I believe people should start practicing it a little bit at a time and reinforce the concept that love conquers all. However, in your daily life and the details of it, you may not be able to interject love in it, but at least you can at least lean towards that direction.
Mm-hmm. Roger, any thoughts on this?
Amen. Amen. We need mercy for our fellows. We need to take that love, even if it's small, and put water and fertilizer on it and make it grow and develop it in our lives for compassion for our fellows. Yes. Yes. That really touched me. Thank you.
Okay. I one more teaching from this book I think is very poignant. It's called One Standard. The Jerusalem Talmud in Bava Metzia, which is the talking about certain types of interactions between people, if what happens if someone finds something in the street and who has proper, who can claim it's theirs, tells the story of Shimon ben Shattach, who was a great scholar in Torah, in scriptural and oral traditions, who worked in the flax business and struggled to make a living. His disciples advised him to give up his business and buy a donkey, which would promote a better source of income. And we're talking about now 1800 years ago. This is not from 50 years ago. Rabbi Shimon ben Shattach agreed, and his students bought a donkey from an Arab who lived in the area. After buying the animal, these disciples found a large diamond tied to it, and they brought both the animal and jewel to their teacher. Upon seeing the acquisitions of his students, Rabbi Shimon ben Shattach asked, quote, did the Arab know that there was a diamond tied to the donkey? End of quote. The disciples said, no. At that point, Shimon Shattach said, disciples, go immediately and return the diamond. The disciples, however, were curious, as it is stated that all agree that the lost goods of such an individual are permitted to be retained. Rabbi Shimon ben Shattach responded, quote, do you think that I am such a barbarian? End of quote. I am more interested in hearing the explanation, blessed be the God of the Jews, from the mouth of others than I am in making a living. Although, and perhaps in keeping the diamond might not have been stealing according to the law of Jewish law, it was forbidden as an act of quote-unquote barbarism, since the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity or speak lies, and that's in the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 13. It is inconsistent with the dignity of all creations and human rights. So in this story, Shimon ben Shattach gives a remarkable definition of the term barbarian. According to him, anyone who fails to apply a uniform standard of mishpat, justice, and tzedek, righteousness, to all human beings, regardless of origin, color, or creed, is deemed barbaric. And that commentary was written by Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik in a book called Logic of Heart, Logic of Mind, Civil Rights, and the Dignity of Man. Roger, any thoughts on this matter?
Well, that just reminded me of a post that I had just seen on an Iranian tablet that ended up traveling across the seas, and New York court was wanting to get that back to Iran, and there was a posting about that, and a lot of people were running their comments on it, and it's like, well, who does this tablet belong to? Do we send it back to Germany, to Israel, straight to Iran? That just throws another spotlight onto that thing that I had just looked at, and I would have to go back and look at it again. But yeesh, I would just say, hey, send that tablet back to Iran.
What do you mean,
you know,
tablet?
Like
what
Phoenician
type of...
Phoenician tablet that was found in Iran.
Oh, an ancient artifact.
Tablet that. That ended up in Germany and then back in the United States, and the court just wanted that to go back to Iran, and there was a little bit of a dispute on that. And so, yeah, your words right there just pointed me back to thinking, well, just send it back to Iran. End of story.
It sounds like to me that they would be the rightful owners. It's something from their artifacts. Yes, Dennis, go ahead.
If it was dug up from there.
What happens is, in your story that you prefaced this discussion on, you were talking about a man who was trying to survive, and he was scraping the bottom of the barrel or just having a hard time having a survival experience. But God gives us gifts. Those gifts we recognize as ours or someone else's. But ours is ours. What is someone else's is someone else's, and that's why we have a conscience. A conscience should be able to decide how it should be settled. If it's not ours, it must be someone else's. But if it is ours, we know ownership. So we need to have a collective conscience to clear some of these things.
Right.
Yes. Yes, yes.
Yeah, I'd posted in that about finding arrowheads here on my farm. And that, we're out plowing and I found an arrowhead. And I didn't make it. Some American Indian made that years before me. So now that I found it, do I have to send it back to an Indian reservation? That was one of my crazy thoughts that I just posted on that page.
Mm-hmm. Maybe, Roger, if we, God willing, if we have a show next week, we can talk about this issue. Because just that we only have about 11 minutes to go, and I just want to cover two more points, including the scripture from chapter 2, verse 14, book of Genesis. And we're going to, our next to last presentation, bless those out there, is a book which is written by Rabbi Chaim Klorfin and Rabbi Yaakov Vygotsky, The Path of the Righteous Gentile, which they write the following. This is chapter 36 from the section on returning to God, which we would call repentance. In Hebrew we call it tshuva, to return. And it reads as follows. There are certain misguided people who imagine that the reward for obeying God's commandments and for following the ways of truth to inherit a paradise where they are able to eat and drink sumptuous foods and beverages, to enjoy relationships with, quote, beautiful forms, unquote, to wear linen and brocaded garments, to dwell in ivory palaces, and use vessels of gold and silver and other similar fantasies. The intelligent among mankind will easily see that these images are foolish and vain, and there is neither inner purpose nor spiritual meaning to them. These ideas betray a lack of understanding and a compulsion for materialism. It is only because we have physical bodies that these things have any meaning.
Meaning to
all
it.
All of these dreams of sensory delights are attractive only to the body. The soul has no longing for them. The soul desires to fulfill bodily needs only so as to establish and maintain health, and it takes no pleasure, the soul itself, in physical delights at all. Dennis, any comment on this teaching?
Yeah, well, paradise only exists in one place. It's called heaven, as close to God as you can get. If you think you're going to experience paradise on earth, you're, Roger would say that's a crazy...
You're missing it.
I'm catching on to Rogerisms here, left and right. Yes, because he really doesn't have crazy ideas. He calls them crazy ideas because he hasn't discussed them with anybody. But that's besides the point. Paradise and happiness on earth with all the riches in the world doesn't make you a happy person. You may have the wealth, but can you go to sleep at night and think of God and actually believe that you love God? Or do you love your possessions more?
How many people have won the lottery and committed suicide?
Wow.
Won millions and millions in a lottery and they commit suicide. That wealth did nothing for them. You know?
It dug their grave.
Mm.
You know? Okay, gentlemen, we're moving into the last section, which we used as the basically the flagship essential point of the show, but I think it takes many ideas to connect to the essential point. And here we're going to go now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, which reads as follows. The name of the third river, there are four main rivers which connected out of, or were dispersed out of the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, as we say in Hebrew. The name of the third river is called the Chidekel, which maybe you say it in English, Chidekel, which flows to the east of Ashur. Now, Ashur could be interpreted as Syria, or better yet, Assyria, because the modern-day state of Syria is a coastal nation. And if I remember correctly in my studies, Ashur was not necessarily just a coastal city. It could have been a little bit more to the east or the northeast or even the southeast of what we call Syria today. So there is this river that flows out, and we'll have an oral Torah commentary on that in a moment. And the fourth river, the verse concludes, is the Euphrates. So the third river, well, actually, here in English, it's translated as the Tigris River. Maybe that sounds more familiar to other people, the Tigris River or Tigris River, which surrounds the part of Assyria near Baghdad. Now, Baghdad, we know, is in Iraq. It used to be called Babylonia, now it's called Iraq. And according to oral Torah traditions, and again, this is before modern pollutants got into the rivers and everything, its waters are considered to be very light, and it flows very rapidly, and the sound of its flow can be heard at a very great distance. The fourth of the four main rivers emanating out of their source being the Garden of Eden is the Euphrates River. And this river encompasses the Holy Land. In the book of Daniel, however, the Tigris or Tigris River in Daniel 10:4 is called to be, it is called the Great River. It appeared to indicate that the Tigris is larger than the Euphrates. So the thing about this, what's distinctive about the Euphrates River, the waters do not make a loud noise as others do. I mean, if you live out in New York City, you can come to the Hudson Bay, you can hear the waters crash against the boardwark or the land demarcation. But the essential point about the Euphrates River is rooted in its Hebrew pronunciation, known as the Nahar Parat, the Euphrates River. And Euphrates in Hebrew means Parat, which is coming from the word of Parat, beautiful. And these waters were traditionally understood to be waters which promoted very fruitful vegetation, and that the watering of the orchard in the areas around the Euphrates River, the waters would actually speed up the maturation of the trees, not genetically manufactured organisms as we have today, unfortunately, but the, so to speak, divine GMO. Was that if the waters of the Euphrates would be used to water the crops, the trees would mature in 30 days, and grain is also grown at a much speedier rate. Also, the waters were known to be very healthy for the people that drank it, And it was known at the time, in the ancient times, that people who lived in this area were known to have many children and large families. So that's what we're going to talk about in terms of some oral Torah elaboration on the third river being the Tigris or Chidekel or the Euphrates River, also known as the Euphrates River. Gentlemen, we have about 5 minutes. I'll let you both give a one-minute conclusive common question or concern, and we'll conclude with a little music as we started the show with a little music. Roger.
Yes.
Any comments?
Well, I would love to see a map with those rivers. If somebody would post one and email it. I'd gotten to Israel for my first time in March 2011, and at least got up to the Sea of Galilee and down along the Jordan, and really loved it and want to go back. Got down to the Dead Sea, and neat experience. Really touched my heart to be there, and you know, I feel a real connection. So I'm digging and learning.
Join the club, man.
Thank you.
Dennis, any conclusive remarks before we conclude the show?
I don't have anything against geography. It's reality. However, here is Genesis explaining how these beautiful rivers are flowing and their names. What gets me, and this is a personal thing, I don't think anybody else can share it if they want, whether they want to or not, and that is the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates River has caused mankind a huge amount of problems in the history of the world. For some reason or another, when some of these rivers come together, people don't seem to get along too well. They seem to cause problems. But that's the way of the world and the way of humanity.
Yes. But Dennis and Roger and Dennis, and all blessed souls who listen to the show, or listen hopefully to the archive version, because I think we had a very fruitful show. I think there were healthy concepts shared here today. That hopefully next week we'll go into that, and hopefully, Roger, I'll take upon myself without a vow to email you a map of the area.
Okay, thank you.
From a biblical perspective. And we're going to end the show off with a hopeful song. It's called Travis Song by David Dom, a good friend out from England. And this is about a man and his prayer. Take care, everyone. Ahav echad, one love. Goel echad, one destiny. Lukona for all of us. Badarchi shalom, in a peaceful way. Odarchi noam, and in a pleasant way. Take care, everyone.
All right. Bye-bye. Thank you, my brothers. All right. Bye.
to take my step to the glorious light. No longer cross the line between two worlds. Just a man and a prayer. I pray the Lord will.